Back now to 1 Kings chapter 3. And I want to just jump right into this. My title is My Divisions. The Judge, the Judged, and the Judgment. And I want to look at these three. The Judge, the Judged, and the Judgment. Now, first of all, the Judge. The Judge is the risen King Jesus, typified by Solomon. It says there in verse 16, "Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him." Solomon is the son of David, the son of God. Christ Jesus is the son of David, the son of God. Came through David's lineage, and he is the only begotten Son of God. Now, in the earlier chapters, a great battle had taken place when someone tried to usurp the throne. And that's what the devil has been trying to do since the garden. He's been trying to usurp the throne of God. And yet, Solomon was victorious. Solomon, his father, gave him the throne and the scepter so that all judgment was given to the son. God loves His Son. God loves His truth, His righteousness, how He can be just and the justifier of His people. And God loves His people. And God purposed all things in throughout time, and He worked all things so that His people fell into sin. And that is how God would honor the Son of His love. That's how God would save the people He loved. And that's how God would manifest the truth He loved. And that's what we have a picture of. We have a picture of this having all taken place, Christ having come, Christ having conquered all His enemies, and then Christ ascended to the throne, and all judgment being His now. This is a picture of Christ after He's won the victory on the cross, and so that God gave Him the throne, and He gave Him the scepter. You remember whenever Peter Stubb preached on the day of Pentecost, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ." He's risen. He's seated at God's right hand. And after putting down his enemies and ascending to the throne, the first thing Solomon did, and you might find this amazing, the first thing Solomon did when he ascended to the throne of Israel is he took a bride from among the Egyptians. A Gentile bride. But I thought God said not to do that. Well, God did say not to do that. But if you go back and read chapter 1 and 2, God didn't rebuke Solomon for doing it. Why? Because it's a picture of what Christ did as soon as he ascended to the throne. He turned and began taking his Gentile bride, his elect from among the Gentiles, and calling them to himself. That's what it pictured. That's what it pictured. That's the first thing Christ did. And when Solomon ascended the throne, God said to Solomon, "Ask what I shall give thee." When Solomon went upon the throne, a few chapters before this, God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." You remember whenever he said, "I've set my king in my holy hill of Zion"? In Psalm 2:8, God said to Christ, "Ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Ask me whatever you will, I'll give it to you." So what did Solomon want? Go back at 1 Kings 3:8. It said, Solomon answered, and he said, "Thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad." And it pleased the Lord. Look at verse 12. "Behold, the Lord said, I've done according to thy words. Lo, I've given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." What a picture of Christ. Christ is the wisdom of God. He's the wisdom of God. There's none like Him before. There's none like Christ after. Verse 13, "And I have also given thee that which thou hast asked, that thou hast not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." When Christ arose, God not only said He has all wisdom, and He also gave Him all power as the God-man. All power over all, so that there's none like Christ. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and there's none like Him. There's none like Him. So, we see here the judge is Christ Jesus, who is the power and the wisdom of God. Christ is the judge. He's seated upon His throne. He's ruling everything in this world, and He's doing it for the good of His church. And He's ruling in the midst of His church. He said, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him." Christ Jesus is pictured here in Solomon. He's the judge. He's the one ruling. He's the judge, judging all things right in this earth. Now, secondly, let's see who the judged are. The judged are sinners. They're typified by two harlots. It says in verse 16, 1 Kings 3:16, "Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him." In ourselves, due to our fall in Adam, you and I are harlots. We're nothing but unfaithful sinners before God. That's all we are. Harlot is a good picture of you and me as sinners. One harlot represents a true child of God. One harlot in this picture represents a true child of God. The other represents a false professor. Now, verse 17, it says, "And the one woman said, O my Lord." This woman came bowed down, addressing the king as Lord. She came showing reverence to the king. And she came with urgency. She was the first to come. She came. She came to the king herself. And she came with expectancy. This woman came believing that Solomon could make the proper judgment in the matter. Now that's how a true believer comes to Christ. One that God's given a new heart, one that has the love of God in our heart, we come to Christ showing reverence to Christ. We come bowed down and addressing Him as Lord. That's who He is. He's Lord. And we come with urgency. Any matter that we need Him to judge, we come to Him and we come with urgency because He's the only one that can judge for us. And we come expecting for Him to judge right. That's what we come with. The other woman represents a false professor. It says in verse 22, "The other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son and the dead is thy son." Now, see the difference in the way these two came. The only reason this woman came before the king was because the other woman came. Otherwise, she wouldn't have come. She only came because the other woman came. But she was so concerned with defending herself, she didn't address him as Lord. She didn't even bow down to the king. Why? She had one thing on her mind. Herself. Defending herself. And that's the heart of an unregenerate sinner. A vain professor of Christ. They never look to Christ. They have no fear of God in their heart. The unregenerate is only concerned with defending self and having their way. But now look at this. Both claim to be telling the truth. I won't read the whole thing for time's sake. But verse 17, the second part there, this woman said, I and this woman dwell... Dwell in one house, and I was delivered a child with her in the house. They both dwelt in this one house. There are true and false professors in God's house, in the one house of God. They're true and false. In the one kingdom of Christ our King, they're true and false professors. They were both in one house. Both harlots bore fruit. Both of them had a child. Both had an infant, but only one had love in her heart for her child. Only one. Only one. Many in God's house appear to bear fruit. Many appear to bear fruit, but only those born of God, given love in their heart, truly have the love of God in their heart. They're the only ones. That's what we saw in John this morning. That love which is of God, is stronger than a woman's love for her newborn child. You hear me now? This is a good illustration of the love of God put in the heart of a believer to see the love, how strong it was, this mother, for her child. Because the love that God puts in the heart of a believer is stronger than that. It's stronger than that. What is it that a believer loves? They love God, our Father, and His Son. They love Christ, whom the Father loves. They love the truth of the gospel. They love the truth that God loves, His righteousness, His justice, His mercy. And they love their brethren, who God loves. God and His people have the same in common. We love what God loves. He loves His Son, we love His Son. He loves His gospel, we love His gospel. He loves His people, we love His people. He's made us one with Him. That's what it is to have the heart and mind of Christ. That's why John said in 1 John 4:7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. God makes us to love what God loves. He gives us a oneness with Him to love what He loves. But notice who came to the King. Notice who came. It was the true mother. That's who came to the King. Those who are true believers are the ones who come before Christ and lay out the matter before Christ our judge. We come to Christ and lay out the matter before Christ our judge. Now, there were no witnesses to see the truth of the matter. There were no witnesses. Verse 18 says, she says, there at the second part, she says, there was no stranger with us in the house save we two in the house. They were the only ones in the house. And each told their story, and each claimed the child was theirs. And each claimed the dead child was the other one's. Look at verse 23. Then said the king, the one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead child. The other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. Have you ever noticed that the true and the false professor each used the same scripture with the same arguments. Each one of them. And each one claims that the scripture's description of the true professor describes them. We say the scripture's description of the true believer describes us. Those who are false say scripture's description of the true believer describes them. We say that Scripture's description of a false professor describes them. They say the Scripture's description of a false professor describes us. We're like these two women, aren't we? Each one claiming the other one is true, or the other one is false, and claiming themselves to be true. And there are no witnesses. Nobody can see the heart to tell which one is true and which one is false. But where did they stand? They stood before the king. They stood before the king. This was the first test. After God gave Solomon all this wisdom, this was the first test he faced. Our risen Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who knows the heart of sinners. He's the only one. Christ our judge has something with which He judges that is a great discerner of the heart. Something that He uses that is a great discerner of the heart, a true discerner of the heart. Look at verse 24. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. What is this sword? It's in the hand of Christ Jesus, our Solomon, that He uses to discern the heart. What is this sword that's in His hand? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, there's no witnesses. Nobody knows which woman's true, which one's false. But the king has something with which to discern. That's the sword. The sword. And do you know what the sword of the sword is? You know what the word of the word is, the gospel of the gospel? Do you know what the heart of it is that is the discerner? That which pierces deepest and discerns the true thoughts and the tents of the heart is the sword of justice. It's the righteousness of God that pierced our dear Savior on the cross. Remember Zechariah 13:7, God said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I'll turn my hand upon the little ones." The sword, the word of God, and the very heart of this sword, the sharp edge of this sword, the very gospel of the gospel that discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, is the righteousness of God, the sword of justice displayed on Calvary's cross. I was talking with somebody the other day, I can't remember who, but we were talking about no matter what men disagree on, it really always comes back to what do you think of Christ and what happened on the cross. This is the sword of justice. This is the sword of the sword. It's the justice of God, the righteousness displayed on the cross. Here's what I mean. First of all, this gospel makes us ask, for whom was Christ smitten with the sword? For whom was he smitten with the sword? This is going to determine who's true and who's false. This is going to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. Who was he smitten for on that cross? Some say it was for all sinners without exception. What does God say? What does the Word say? The Word says, Christ said in John 10, "I laid down my life for the sheep." I lay down my life for the sheep. Christ said, "I give eternal life to as many as Thou, Father, has given me." John 17, "I give eternal life to as many as Thou has given me." So it wasn't for everybody that Christ laid down His life. He did not lay down His life on that cross, and He was not pierced with the sword of justice for every man without exception. If He was, then everybody must be saved. I'm going to show you that. This is the sword that discerns the thought and intents of the heart. What one believes and confesses concerning who Christ died for tells whether or not he understands and discerns the righteousness of God or not. What's being displayed on the cross is righteousness. When a man tells you Christ died for everybody in the world, that Word of God is discerning the thoughts and intents of his heart, but he does not know what took place on the cross. He does not know righteousness was being displayed on the cross. He don't have a clue. Or he wouldn't say Christ died for everybody. Here's another question that sword of justice pierces deep and discerns the thoughts of the heart with. Why was Christ smitten with the sword of justice on the cross? Why was he smitten on the cross? This is the gospel itself. This is the heart of the gospel. This is when this is attacked, the gospel is attacked. You take this away, you have no gospel. Christ was smitten on the cross, Romans 3 tells us, to declare the righteousness of God. That's why he was smitten on the cross. You can't preach the gospel without preaching this. This is why I preach it every time I preach, and I hope I do till the day I die. You can't preach the gospel without preaching this. Man hadn't bowed to this, he hadn't bowed to God. He's manifesting the righteousness of God on the cross. That is how God can be just and the justifier of his people. Now, the righteousness of God, what is that? Put that simply to me, Clay. Here's what it is. The righteousness of God is that God will by no means slay the innocent. And God will by no means clear the guilty. He said, he that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. Now get that. The judge that justifies a wicked man says he's just. And he that condemneth the just, God said, both are an abomination to me. Both are an abomination to me. God is saying this. The day a judge slays an innocent man. Now listen to me. The day a judge slays an innocent man, or the day a judge clears a guilty man, then he ceases being a just judge. Isn't that clear? Isn't that good enough? We would own that in our day if we stood before judges, would we not? God says the day a judge slays an innocent man or clears a guilty man, then he ceases being a just judge and becomes an abomination to the Lord. There would be no reason anyone could trust such a judge to judge what's right. Could you? If there was a judge on the Supreme Court and he just one innocent man came before him and without any cause, he declared that man guilty. Or if a guilty man come before him and without any cause, he declared that man innocent. Would you ever trust that judge again? You couldn't. He's not just. That in no way, shape, form, or fashion speaks of righteousness. Not at all. But Christ manifests that the just judge of heaven and earth always does right. That's what we're being told on the cross. God would by no means slay His innocent Son until somehow He was made guilty. And God will by no means clear His guilty people until somehow we're made innocent. That's the righteousness of the cross. God will by no means slay His innocent Son until He's somehow made guilty. And God won't declare you justified unless it's a real fact and you're innocent. God doesn't play pretend. He's not treat people as if anything. What God does is just and right. He wouldn't have sent His Son otherwise. Think about that. The answer is found right here. He hath made Him sin for us who knew no sin. That's how He was made guilty before the law of God. He hath made Him sin for us. That we who knew no righteousness, He hath made Him sin for us who knew no sin, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That's the answer. This is the sword of the Word that discerns the thought and intents of the heart. What one believes and confesses concerning God's righteousness tells whether he understands and loves the righteousness of God or not. Maybe he just learned false doctrine. And that's what he's hanging on to. And so when he sees what God's said word says and it's contrary to his false doctrine, he won't bow to plain English and just say, I'm going to trust God's word. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And then here's another question that is always presented when you preach the gospel. This is the sword of the gospel right here. What did Christ accomplish by being smitten with the sword? What did He accomplish? Most say Christ made salvation possible. And all that is a way to put it in your hands and say, now, unless you make it effectual for you, then He didn't accomplish anything. That doesn't offend anybody. That's no offense to anybody because that's leaving it, that makes you the end-all, be-all of salvation. That's not what the Scripture says. The Scripture says Christ accomplished the salvation of His people. The Scripture says, with His stripes, we are healed. The Scripture says, He was numbered with the transgressors. That's not that kangaroo court numbering Him with the transgressors and charging Him to be a transgressor. That's God numbering Him with the transgressors. He was numbered with the... When He made Him sin who knew no sin, though He never sinned in Himself, even when He was hanging on that cross, He never sinned in Himself. But God numbered Him with the transgressors. Christ said, this must be accomplished which is written. He's reckoned among the transgressors. This is so vital. This is the gospel. And he bare the sin of many. He was numbered with the transgressors. Here's why he was imputed with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. And here's what he did while he stood in that place. He made intercession for the transgressors. You go read Psalm 41, I believe it's verse 4 or 5, and you'll hear him doing that. I'm going to preach on it soon. You'll hear him making intercession for the transgressors. What does it sound like? It sounds like you asking God to forgive you. But he stood there as the head. You don't think God forgives you and me because we're so righteous in the way we ask for repentance and the way we confess our sin. You think he forgives us? You don't think there's enough sin to condemn us to hell even in our asking for forgiveness of sin? Christ did it for his people perfectly. Perfectly. And what did he accomplish? When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. By one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So when God says to you, in the court of your conscience, when he brings the gospel, and he purges your conscience to hear the gospel for the first time, and he says to you in the court of your conscience, you have no sin. He's not saying, I'm just going to pretend it's that way. Nope. Before God, before the law, in His Son, by what His Son accomplished, we have no sin. We are the righteousness of God in Him. In 1 John 4, we're going to come to the passage very soon where it says, this is our boldness to stand before God in the day of judgment as He is. So are we in this world. It's a reality. You can have that as-if doctrine. You can have it. I'd say run into it headlong and take it. But if you want something to be just God pretending, and there's no righteousness in that period, you want an unjust judge, go at it. I don't want that. I don't want that for you. I want you to bow to the Word of God and know this thing is a reality. That's what I want. What does Christ accomplish in His redeemed through His righteousness? This is the next question concerning this. This is the discerner of the heart. What did He accomplish in His people through this? The very justice that once demanded we die due to our sins now demands we be given eternal life due to Christ's righteousness. To give His elect life through the righteousness of Christ is the very reason God sent forth His Son. This is what the whole purpose of the cross and the righteousness of the cross was to create His people entirely new in righteousness and holiness. That was the purpose of it. I want you to get that. Listen to this. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's why He sent Christ. Listen to this. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Listen to this. Not by works of righteousness we've done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And when God makes this life in you, God doesn't do anything halfway. He doesn't send forth His Spirit and give you faith in your flesh and let your flesh play a part in this. He doesn't do that. If He did that, then you could say some part of Adam had contributed to your salvation. God says He comes and creates a new man in righteousness and true holiness. Now, that new man is one with the Spirit in you. There's no doubt about that. It is Christ in you. But there is a new man in you. There is a new spirit in you. The Spirit of God does not believe for you. He gives you faith to believe. And you believe. And you do it in that new spirit. What's the big deal about that, Clay? Otherwise, you're doing it in your sinful flesh. If a man only has one nature, you're doing it in your sinful flesh. That's a total denial of what Christ came to do. Heaven is going to be us perfect in spirit and in body, righteous and holy. But for now, He's begun that work by putting a new heart, a new spirit in you. Isn't that what He said? I will circumcise your heart. I'll put a new spirit in you so that you'll love the Lord God with all your heart. We saw Thursday night, in that spirit is no guile. That means no hypocrisy. That means we love God in our new man. We love God with all our heart, and we love our brethren with unfeigned love. That's what the Scripture said. So God, this one day we won't have this flesh at all, and we won't have this sin at all, and we'll love God with all our heart, body, soul, everything, and our brethren the same way. But praise Him for what He has begun. He started that in our spirit. Now, let me move on. Now, here's the judgment. So, here's the sword. He brings forth the sword. And the sword's what's going to discern what's going on in our heart. The sword's what's going to discern if we're truly a believer or we're false. The sword of the Word. All right? That's what's been pictured here. So, the King Solomon, they bring him the sword. And now, here's this child. In verse 25, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Now, this living child was the object of the true mother's love. This living child was the object of the true mother's love. What we say when God puts His love in our hearts, what is it that we love? We love God, our Father, and His Son, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. We love the gospel, which gives God in Christ all the glory, reveals His righteousness, and gives Him all the glory. We love our brethren for whom Christ laid down His life, with whom we're united by the same Holy Spirit. That's what's pictured in this child. Just in similarly to how this mother loved this child, we love Christ, we love the gospel, we love our brethren, and we don't want to see Christ divided, any part of Christ's glory removed. We don't want to see His gospel cut up in any way. We don't want to see our brethren done that way. Because when you do that, there's nothing but death. Just like this child would die if Solomon cut him in half, there'd be nothing but death. We don't want to see a half gospel or a half Christ or a cut up brethren or harmed brethren. There's death in that. This is the object of our love now. And the love of God and a believer heart makes us love these three stronger than a mother loves her infant. We love Christ by His grace. We love His gospel by His grace. And we love our brethren by His grace. Stronger than a mother loves her child. And when the object of our love stands to be harmed, be it Christ, the gospel, or our brethren, it stands to be harmed. Those who truly have the love of God in our hearts are manifest from those who do not have the love of God in their hearts. How? Look here. The true mother loved that child, and so how did she respond? Verse 26. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. Just imagine. If you were in her shoes, you know what love would constrain you to do. Don't kill the child. But you're fixing to sacrifice and lose something you dearly love. I'm willing to do it because of the object of my love. And she said, oh my Lord, give her the living child and in no way slay it. Her heart yearned for her son, and so she was willing to suffer the greatest loss to her own self that the object of her love remain unharmed. God saw His people falling in sin, and the love of God yearned for His people. And the love of God sent His Son, and His Son's heart yearned in love for His people. And rather than see the sword of justice plunged in His people, and His people slain and cut in two with the sword of justice, Christ said, plunge me under that sword and slay me and let them go free. Because He loved His brethren. He loved His brethren. So He suffered the loss of all things in love to His people. And when God, who is love, dwells in a sinner, and that sinner dwells in love, the love of God makes a believer's heart yearn for the object of our love. We yearn for God our Savior. And if you hear anything that's taken away just a little bit of His glory and saying, well, it's just as if He was made flesh. I'm not going with Gnostics, are you? I'm not going with Doceticism. It just seemed as if He was made flesh. No, He was made flesh. I'm not going to deny part of His glory and claim it brings greater glory to Him. No! That's the subtlety of the devil. I can't do it. Why? Because I have a heart for Christ. I was reading some commentaries this week, and me and we were talking about old men of the past. And some of those old men of the past said, oh, we dare not attribute this to Christ saying He was made sin. We tremble to do that. Others said, we tremble not to attribute it to Christ because it takes away His glory. Love controls us. Love controls us. We want to see His gospel intact. We want to see our brethren unharmed. Paul said, if we're beside ourselves, it's to God. If we're sober, it's for Your cause, because the love of Christ constraineth us. We thus judge that if one died for all, then all are dead. And so now that you live, that you live now so that you henceforth live not unto yourself, but unto Him which died for you and rose again. My personal feelings don't play into it. They're not a part of it. It's about living for Him. And that's what love of God wants to do. A believer may suffer for standing with God our Savior, but the love of Christ constrains us to say, so be it. So be it. We'd rather suffer reproach than save ourselves reproach and deny Him. We may suffer the loss of our dearest loved ones for the truth of the gospel's sake. The love of Christ makes you say, so be it. I'd rather suffer the loss of my dearest loved one than see the gospel cut up and turned into death by men. We may suffer the loss of our own wants to keep peace between brethren. The love of Christ constrains us to say, so be it. We're willing to suffer the loss of anything short of compromising the gospel to maintain unity in the bond of peace. That's the love of God. What about the mother who didn't have love in her heart? What'd she do? How'd she respond? Verse 26, the other said, let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. A moment ago, she was making all these arguments, claiming this child's my child. Oh, this woman's lying. This child's my child. In the next breath, she says, let it be neither mine nor hers to divide it. Men will argue and defend and claim they're crying for the glory of God. In the next minute, if it's going to benefit them in some way, and it's going to put down somebody else in some way, that they don't like, they'll say, yeah, let's do it that way. Why? Because they got no love in their heart. That's why. She didn't have love in her heart. The object of her love was herself. Jealousy, envy, malice ruled her depraved heart. She said, let it be neither mine nor thine. Just divide it. A pretender is willing to deny the glory of God by denying some part of the gospel because the unregenerate loves self and really hates Christ and hates his brethren, even though he pretends to love them. Now, here's the point of the whole thing. If we profess to be Christ, at some point, God will try us. You can bank on it. And He will force His child to come down off the fence on Christ's side with His brethren in truth, making us deny ourselves our greatest loss for Him. If you see a turtle on a fence, a man put him there. And if you see a believer on a fence, a man put him there. But if he's God's, God's going to knock him off. And he's going to knock him off on Christ's side. and on the side of his brethren. It don't matter what it cost him. How do you know that, preacher? Because 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. 1 Corinthians 11:19 says, there must be also heresies among you. Why must there be heresies? That they which are approved may be made manifest among you. We which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. Why are we always beaten black and blue and put in these terrible positions so that we have no strength and we're just despairing even of life? Why are we put in that position? That the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That it might be known that we're not doing this by ourselves. Christ is living in us and holding us up and keeping us and making us take the side we're on. That's why. They went out from us, John said, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, listen to this, they would no doubt have continued with us. Why? Why did they go out then? But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Is God true or is He lying? Are we going to say let God be true and every man a liar, or let some men be true and God a liar? Which side of the fence are we going to come down on? In this the children of God are manifest and the children of the devil. Here it is. Black and white. No gray about it. Whosoever doeth not righteousness, whoever doesn't continue believing on Christ and trusting Him alone, is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. Is it love to forsake your spouse? Is it love to forsake your children? Is it love to forsake your brethren? Is it love to forsake God's house? Is that love? But the children of God, they're going to believe Christ. And they're going to continue believing Christ and loving their brethren. And sacrificing whatever they have to sacrifice because this love's in their heart. Stronger than a mother's love for her infant child. And that love is the love of God in His people. But you'll never be the loser for suffering loss for Christ. Ever. Look at this. Verse 27. Then the king answered and said, give her the living child and in no way slay it. She's the mother thereof. I'll tell you what you'll find. When you come down on the side of Christ and His people, everything you stood for, Christ will give it to you. He'll give you Christ. He'll give you the gospel and truth. And He'll give you faithful brethren that'll stand with you. She stood for that child. She said, don't cut that child up. I love it. And God said, give her the child. Give it to her. And then here's what we'll do. Who are we going to praise in all this? We're going to praise ourselves for this? Nope. We're going to praise Christ who did it. Look at this. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. I've seen a lot of things go on in the church. I've seen, since 1985, I've seen people come and go. I hadn't heard a single new argument that men come up with. They came up with these arguments back in the late 80s. And, oh, Henry was lost. He wasn't preaching the gospel. Don was lost. He wasn't preaching the gospel. Scott Richardson was lost. He wasn't preaching the gospel. They just went down the list, you know. It died down a little bit, comes back again. And after every time, you know what God's people end up seeing? God is so wise. He is so wise. He's done everything right. Everything. And kept His people together and increased our love and made us behold the wisdom and the power of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's all He ever does. And we just come out the winner in the whole thing. Just like that woman did with her child. That's the Christ we're remembering here today. That When you remember Him laying down His life and shedding His blood, don't think of Him as a victim. You think of Him as a successful, triumphant, conquering King who works this wisdom in His people. This is what He does. All right, let's remember Him. Brother John, Kevin, would y'all pass these elements out?